Well, we're going to read a psalm, Psalm 15. The superscription there notes that it is a psalm of David. And hear now God's holy word. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Amen. May God himself add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray, as we've heard this magnificent word, that you would be pleased to open all of our hearts and take it home by the same Spirit who gave it. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved of the Lord, the genius of the Reformation, as you see the title there, or that which makes it what it is, when you speak of the genius of something, you're talking about the particular thing that makes it what it is. And so the genius of the Reformation, the chief distinguishing feature, we might say, thus its primary contribution to the Christian church, is this: that justification, that being declared righteous by God, is not a process, or process, ever how you prefer to say it. It's not a process completed and enjoyed when we're finally sanctified. This is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. When we're finally sanctified, then and only then, we're finally justified. And they would say, the Roman Catholic Church would say, that happens, we know that happens to some people here. That is to say, they achieve perfect sanctification. You say, do they believe that? Yes, that's what they mean when someone is declared to be a saint. You understand that? John Paul II has been, he was on the fast track to sainthood. Usually it takes a long time. But John Paul II of recent papal rule has been declared such by the Roman Catholic Church, which means he achieved perfection. They, of course, believe that most people, you and me and just about all of us, will go to purgatory. Okay? So they believe that you die in a state of grace. You haven't been in the commission of mortal sin. You have the last rites. I'm not able to say everything I need to say here about Roman Catholic soteriology. Okay, I'd like to say a lot of things. But they say if you die in the state of grace, you'll go to purgatory. What happens there? In purgatory, they say, your sins are purged and finally you're justified. They say initial justification starts with baptism. That's initial. Okay? But you fall away. You have sin after baptism. And so all the sacraments of the church are meant to give you grace, to give you grace, to give you grace, to try to get you back to that state of perfection they believe that you were in when you were baptized. And it doesn't occur for most people, they say, in this life. It's pretty obvious it doesn't occur for most people in this life, but you know, they want to say it does for some few. But for most people in this life, and so you go to purgatory there. And here's the good news in terms of the Roman scheme. You can only go to heaven from purgatory, because when you're thoroughly cleansed of your sins, then you're finally justified. Now, here's the bad news in terms of the truth. There is no purgatory. There's no such thing as that. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's heaven and hell. There's not a middle place. We teach, the Protestant Reformation teaches, that justification is not a process, but rather it's definitive. That is to say, God declares it, and it's true of us here and now. All those who rest and trust in Christ alone enjoy right now and fully a perfect standing with God, because Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. Christ's righteousness is accounted to us. It's placed upon us and received by faith alone. So we say the genius of the Reformation was to grasp that here and now we have full access to God because we've been justified or declared righteous, and that such a declaration is irreversible, so that all the justified will attain heavenly glory. Given these assertions about the Reformation and its genius, you might well wonder, why is Psalm 15 the text here? Why not a more classic text? We're talking about the Reformation. Why are we not looking at Romans or Galatians? Well, I think it's helpful to see that the truth of the gospel that was clearly grasped in the Reformation is not contained in just a few New Testament texts. Rather, what the Reformers came to see was a message that pervades the Bible. Luther himself, in those years before 1517, taught not only in Romans and Galatians, but also in the Psalms. They were very, very important for him. And this psalm, along with others to be sure, think of Psalm 1, which we just sang, strikes notes quite fitting for our reflections on the Reformation. Psalm 15 raises particularly for us the question of verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Which we could restate as this. Who can come into the presence of God? That's what the question is asking. Who can come into the presence of God? And I'd call your attention in response to that question to these three points. First of all, the one who bears God's character can come into his presence. Secondly, this presents, however, a problem for man as fallen. And then thirdly, we thus see the need for one who bears God's character and who can by such bring us who are fallen back to God. So I repeat the question. Who can come into God's presence? First of all, the righteous. Secondly, none of us after the fall. And thirdly, Christ and those who enjoy his righteousness. Now, if you happen to have heard Elder Baldwin's wonderful Sunday school this morning, a lot of this was talked about in some measure or another. Who can come into the presence then, we ask, of God? And the answer is, the one who bears God's character can come into his presence. Those who are, in other words, righteous. And that's just what this psalm is very clearly saying. This righteousness, in fact, is described quite strikingly in verses 2 to 5. Of Psalm 15. It's those who possess this outward and inward righteousness who can come into the presence of the Lord. Note here how outward righteousness in Psalm 15 is clearly set forth. Verse 2 speaks of the one who walks blamelessly and does what is right, manifested specifically in verses 3 and 4c, control of speech and action. So this is speaking about control of what you do and what you say. And who can come into God's presence? The one who does that which is right, always and only and ever, and who says, who speaks only that which is right, who does not speak. You think of Paul talking about, don't speak destructive words, speak only constructive words. I'm probably going to be actually preaching that next time to you, a couple of sermons from Ephesians 4, but that's in November. But that's what he says, speaking those kinds of words of love. And in fact, it goes on in verses 4a and b and 5a and b to say that the one who is righteous loves the good and the godly and hates the evil and the wicked. Now, we live in an interesting time where a lot of people would say, yeah, you need to be a good person. And what they mean by that is a kind of nice person. Sort of squishy. In other words, yeah, you're nice and you like what's good. But notice the righteous person not only loves the good, he hates evil. That's clearly what's being said in verses 5a and b, as well as 4a and b. You must do both. But even more searching than any of this, outward speech and actions, the righteous manifests this inward. Look at verse 2c. If you were, you know, feeling pretty, yeah, okay. Speaks truth in his heart. never even having a lying thought, never mind a word or deed. This points us clearly to a perfect righteousness, such as Adam enjoyed before the fall. Think of it that way. When all of this is there, such a one, verse 5c says, shall never be moved. Or Psalm 1. He's like a tree, same thing, right? Planted by the waters. He shall not be moved. Why does God require such inward and outward righteousness anyway? Well, this is simply, as in all the law, a reflection of his perfect character. God requires us to be righteous because he is. He is, after all, the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah says, right? Habakkuk says he's of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And he made us, he made you and me, he made men and women in his image. Which is to say, he made man to mirror his character. He made man to walk in righteousness. That's how he made Adam and Eve. He made them upright in this world of righteousness. And he gave them the path of righteousness to walk on. And it's only those who walk in that way that he admits into his blessed presence. That's very clear here. Who shall come before God? Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who will dwell? Look at 2-5. There are the requirements. I mean, you know, this is sort of the pass. I went to an orchestra concert a couple of nights ago. And I didn't get in without a ticket. This is your ticket. This is what admits you into the presence of God. It's very clear. You know, don't just look at me. Look at this. Understand this. Deal with this. And not, well, that isn't reasonable. How can we be expected to be holy and righteous and perfect? Let your hearts feel this, see this, understand what God says. This is not my word. Understand what he says. Sovereigns, let me just say this, always set the terms for admission into their presence. Do you remember when Esther was challenged to go before the king and to speak for the Jewish people who were under the ban of destruction? And she said, how can I go before Ahasuerus, her husband, the king? I've not been called to come before him. And what did she say? If he doesn't hold forth the scepter. In other words, I can't just go into his presence. I mean, why? You can understand and think. For one thing, anybody coming into the presence of the king unbidden is assumed. You've had an audience with the king. They know you're coming to see the king. That's one thing. But if you come unbidden, you're assumed to challenge the king, threaten the king. You say, well, these kings worried about being assassinated? Are you kidding? Study history. That happened all the time. Yeah, you didn't get into the presence of the king either by being, you were either invited or when you came there, he held forth the scepter. I mean, it's the same way right now. Let's say maybe you have some great idea and you want to go to the White House and tell President Trump what your idea is. It came to you in a dream. I don't know. Where these ideas come from? I don't know. I actually knew someone. I won't give you an idea who it was. It was somebody out east, but they were kind of, this person was off his meds. I mean, that's really true. And he thought he had some things to say to the vice president. This is in a previous administration. And he was tackled by Secret Service on the lawn of the Naval Observatory. And he's saying, I've got to talk to the vice president. Well, that's nice. This doesn't work that way. So, I mean, my point of all this is saying, when is it reasonable that we should have to be anything to come into God's presence? Well, you have to meet some kind of qualification to come into the presence of earthly rulers is the Lord. See, people want to deny God's holiness. They want to say, oh, well, he'll accept anybody. Where do you get that? God is holy. This is telling us he's holy. Yes, he's loving. But his love doesn't expel his holiness. Nor does his holiness expel his love. Only the righteous can dwell with God. That's the uniform testimony of this psalm and of all the word of God. Well then, secondly, That's our first point. Who could come into the presence of God? The righteous. This very truth, however, secondly, that only the righteous can dwell with God, becomes an enormous problem after the fall, doesn't it? Before the fall, man enjoyed perfect righteousness. Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright. It's the way he made him. But he goes on to say, they have sought out many schemes. Oh, have we? Oh, have we? We're fallen. We're sinful. Given that man is no longer righteous due to Adam's sin and our own actual sins, listen, the requirement that man be righteous to approach God, that's still the requirement. That requirement is now very bad news. You've heard of good news for modern man? Well, this is bad news. Martin Luther recognized this. Martin Luther recognized that the righteousness that God requires, he recognized this particularly as he was reading Romans 1. The righteousness that God requires, we cannot produce. We can't produce it. Now you recognize, and particularly if you were listening to lawyer and elder Kevin, who knows a thing about the law in a general way, right? But if you were listening to him, what I'm calling bad news is really the law of God. I'm saying this is bad news, this requirement that we be righteous to approach God, because we're not. But you say the law? Bad news? Well, verses 2 to 5 are one of many places in the scripture where God's righteous requirements are set forth. Not just in the Ten Commandments that we read. That's just a summary, huh? It's set forth all through scripture. The law of God, which is just a reflection of his holy, perfect character. You see, when I say the law brings bad news, don't mistake the nature of the case. The law itself is good. The law is good. It's righteous. It's holy. But for fallen, sinful man, it brings bad news. This is recognized in a variety of ways, even in the Old Testament. This isn't just a New Testament recognition. Not the least evidence of such being the establishment of the sacrificial system at the time of the laws being given at Sinai. When the law is given at Sinai, now it's really given, we understand this, our confession tells us this, it's given in the Garden of Eden. It's given in seed form. But what's given then at what we where we read it, in the law there in Exodus, where it's given there, where Israel is constituted as a nation, that's a fuller publication of that law. They're going to see more clearly their sin, and God is very gracious. Because at the same time he gives that, then he gives the sacrificial system, so that they can see and learn the principle that God is teaching them in the sacrificial system. What's he teaching them in the sacrificial system? He's teaching them a principle of substitution. Very, very important. That's what they're being taught. What they're being taught is, though they deserve to die, I'm a lawbreaker, you're a lawbreaker, we deserve to die. There would be this bringing to the priest my lamb or ram or goat or whatever the case might be, and my sins would be, as it were, figuratively, that's a little hard to say right now, figuratively transferred to this animal. You understand that? This animal would be slaughtered, saying what? I deserve to die. But God is pleased to accept the blood of bulls and goats in my place. He's pleased to accept a substitute. I should die for my sin, but he's pleased to accept this substitute for me. But we understand, we saw this recently when we looked at Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, that indeed the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for us. This all pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, for the one who would come as the sin bearer. So the Lord knew that the fuller publication of the law in Exodus 20 would involve a fuller sense of sin and a fuller sense of the need for the sacrifice of another to atone for sin. The principle of substitution. Thanks be to God for it. Here's the bad news that the law shouts at us. You, sinner, are excluded from the presence of a holy God. You say, okay, well, time out. Time out, professor. Where is that in Psalm 15? Well, let me ask you this. Is anyone, apart from the grace of God, able to fulfill the requirements set forth in Psalm 15? Particularly verse 2c, speaks the truth in his heart. Can any here, apart from the grace of God, fulfill that? And let me say even more. Even with the grace of God. Even the grace of God in your sanctification, that as our confession says, is infused into us in sanctification. Make sure you're understanding what I'm saying. I'm talking about sanctification now. He infuses grace, okay? He gives us grace. But that grace, which you could say, well, maybe does that take care of past sins? But does that make any of us perfect? Does that grace that we receive in sanctification cause any of us to be glorified at the moment? No, we will await glorification. None of us here will be made perfect. All of us here will have remaining sin all the days of our lives. So it isn't just saying, well, with God's grace, we can fulfill this. With God's grace, we don't fulfill this perfectly. Do you understand that? If you don't, you don't understand the Reformation. You don't begin to get the Reformation, what's about. The Reformation, it isn't enough to just say, well, they had this view of the law. They needed to understand that only grace enables you to keep the law. But the grace that God gives us in sanctification does not enable us perfectly to keep the law. It simply doesn't. Look at your experience. Is anybody here a perfect law keeper? If you think so, don't raise your hand. Don't embarrass yourself. Just talk to me afterwards. I'm serious about that. I've had people say to me, I don't sin. John Calvin so understood this in his Institutes, in book 3, where he's dealing with the Holy Spirit and the application of salvation to us by the Holy Spirit. He deals for chapters with sanctification first, before he deals with justification. And there's definitely method, if you think that's madness. There's method in his madness. Part of the reason he does that is to show Rome that the Protestants are not antinomians, which of course they charged us with being. But more importantly, what Calvin does here is basically say, be as sanctified as you will. That will never give you the perfect standing that you need to come into the presence of a holy God. You'll never get it on the basis of sanctification. Calvin's very clear about this. Or as Richard Sibbes said, it's never on the basis of our sanctification that we come before God to be accepted by God as believers. We don't come before him to be received by him on the basis of our sanctification. We only and ever and always come before him on the basis of our justification. Because that alone is our perfect righteousness. Because it's a righteousness not infused but imputed. Okay? We're going to talk more about that. God has always required a perfect righteousness. Let's just say this for now. If we don't understand that God requires a perfect righteousness, he always has to come into his presence, we don't understand anything properly that the Bible teaches. Well, that's a big statement. Yeah, it is, and it's true. Before the fall, God required it. Adam possessed it by the goodness and kindness of God. And God continues to require it after the fall, which is why he concludes all fallen and regenerate men as under his wrath and curse. Because they're covenant lawbreakers. You see, God's character doesn't change after the fall, which raises the problem that Paul confronts in Romans. Given that God is holy, he continues to be holy, and man is now sinful after the fall, how can God continue to be just and justify the ungodly? Because many places in the Old Testament, you can think of places in Proverbs, a couple, that talks about God justifying who? The righteous. Those who are righteous. That's who he declares to be righteous. How can God be holy and just and declare those who aren't righteous to be righteous? This is, as John Murray puts it, the religious problem. This is the problem. You need to see it. You need to feel the weight of it. How can a holy, righteous, just God, pure eyes and to look upon sin, declare vile, guilty, filthy sinners who aren't just in themselves to be just? I'm glad you asked that question. We see the need, don't we, then? Thirdly, we see the need for one who bears God's character. We've seen, first of all, that those who can come into God's presence are the righteous. And we've seen, secondly, that none of us can after the fall. But we see that we do need one, and there is one. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. We've been thinking about the law. This is the gospel. That there is one who bears God's character. If we no longer do, if we as sinners are barred from the blessed presence of a holy God, and we are, you understand that's what Luther saw day in and day out. He beat himself in the monastery. He was in the monastery. He lashed himself. He starved himself. He pierced himself. He sought to punish himself because he saw himself as so sinful. And you know, there have been so many, there have been a lot of psychologists who have said, well, Luther's kind of losing it. And now churchmen are saying, yeah, Luther had an overactive conscience. My friends, thanks be to God for Luther's overactive conscience. Luther had a true conscience. You must see that in some sense. You must know that in some sense. I'm not saying you have to have the precise experience of Luther, but you must in some sense recognize that you are and have and can do nothing to make yourself acceptable to a holy God. That is to say, you're shut up under sin. You deserve the wrath and curse of God. Because otherwise the gospel will never mean anything to you. Certainly not what it's meant to mean. Just as in Psalm 1, so in Psalm 15, we come to recognize, the reformers did, that these verses are ultimately a character description of Christ. Think of it this way. You can approach this psalm different ways. I remember as a young believer approaching this psalm and just being so thankful because God had changed me. I was his enemy. I was opposed to him. I was living for myself. I was living in sin, and his Holy Spirit had come and brought me to Christ and Christ to me, and now he had begun to work this in me. Yes, don't mistake me. If you're a child of God, God has begun to work this righteousness in you. Absolutely. But I remember sort of approaching it again and thinking, well, if I'm honest, though, this isn't perfectly there. I'm lacking. I'm lacking in every point here. And God, who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, I know I've said it several times, how can I possibly be accepted? And then I come to realize here and all through Scripture, this is ultimately a description of Jesus. He's the one who perfectly fulfills this. This is, by the way, why it's so important that the masculine nominative singular be retained. For example, in Psalm 1, it talks about, you could go back in the gender neutral versions, they translate this, anyone who does this, or this version, or this psalm. Verse 2, anyone who walks blamelessly, anyone who speaks the truth in his heart. And you can translate it in that way. That's not wrong in a certain grammatical sense, because it does mean male or female. And of course, we understand that no one after the fall can do it. But it misses, I believe, what God would have us to see in the masculine singular, which is he, as it's translated here in the ESV, because he's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who walks blamelessly, who speaks the truth in his heart. As I've said, we've seen to our consternation that these verses don't describe us, certainly not in the full sense of them. But they do describe Christ. Outwardly, he is the man, look at verse 4, who swore to his own hurt and did not change. Who does that refer to more than him? Think of the covenant. You could say this is a description of the covenant of redemption right there. That eternal pact with his Father to come and save us. And look what it cost him. We thought about that not long ago in Abraham's sacrifice. It cost him everything. But he swore to his own hurt and did not change. He kept covenant. He was faithful. He kept covenant with his Father to redeem us, his people. Inwardly, you think of that statement there, that marvelous statement in verse 2c, speaks the truth in his heart. He never entertained anything but truth. He's the only one of whom it could ever be said that he was the truth incarnate. You and I may know the truth. We may love the truth. We have a relationship to the truth, but we're not the truth. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. None of us can say, I'm the truth. He was the truth incarnate. So we say that Jesus, by his person and work, you go back through. You could plug into each of these Jesus, right? Take the he's and put Jesus. It's speaking about him. Jesus, by his person and work, achieved the righteousness which these verses demand, but which Adam and we failed to produce. He won righteousness for us by paying for our own sins with his blood. He's the Lamb of God. He's the answer to all the sacrifices. And by keeping the law that Adam failed to keep. He doesn't just pay for our lawlessness. He keeps the law in our place. And both are required for our justification. Which, as Calvin argued, here's Calvin's definition. It's simply the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. What Luther called the glorious exchange. Christ gives us his righteousness and takes our sin. The whole obedience is often called active and passive. And is well understood. Sometimes I have people ask me, and I've just written a book, Lord willing, to be published next year, about active obedience. And people say, in Dr. Machen's heralded dying words, so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it! What did he mean? Christ keeping the whole law for us. Notice this. Christ died for us. Christ kept the law for us. None of these things in the incarnation did he do for himself. It wasn't like he was bored and hanging around heaven. Oh, what am I going to do? Oh, okay, I'll go down there and do something that's interesting. No, he came below only and entirely for us. No other reason. For us. And so not only did he die for us, we say he lived for us. But people often say, and I understand this, look, if he died for us, if his death paid for all of our sins, what does he need to keep the law? Well, God requires both. And you know this as a parent. Let's say you're going to go to a game or somewhere, and you say, we're going to leave at 6 o'clock. Jimmy, clean your room up, okay? I want your room cleaned by 5 o'clock. I'm going to come by and check it. So you come by at 5 o'clock. Jimmy's room is not clean. Well, okay, you're not going to the game. You're going to have to see. Your sister's not going. You're going to stay with her. You're going to miss the game because you didn't do what you were told. So that's your punishment. That's paying for your sin. But what does mom or dad say? Because I remember trying this as a kid once when I was punished. I said, well, I don't still have to clean the room, do I? Yes! You have to clean the room. You still have to clean the room. You see, God requires not just paying for disobedience. He requires positively that we obey. You don't have that righteousness. Think of it another way. It's like you owed $1 million down at the bank. His death pays, that's the $1 million payment. What do you have in the bank? And I've asked this to young people and they're hesitant to say because they think, well, are you making light of Christ's death? No, but you have zero. That brings you back to nothing. It's his keeping of the whole law that gives you $1 million positive, if you will. Your debt needs to be paid, plus you need that positive. We understand this. This is the kind of thing set forth, something a little different here. I'm going to not quote just right this minute from Westminster, but from the other great tradition, the continental tradition. One of the most magnificent questions in any catechism is Heidelberg 60. How are you righteous before God? Listen to this. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, that is, though my conscience accused me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. That's magnificent. This was the great discovery of Luther. The righteousness that God requires. And Luther felt so heavily that we cannot produce. That was Luther's great fear. That was his burden. God requires something of me I cannot produce. He realized that what he requires, he gives as a gift, received by faith alone. And he said when he realized that, that what God requires, he gives to us freely. He said the gates of paradise opened, and I did enter in. This was the recovery of, this was the rediscovery of the gospel. Yes, God works in us to sanctify us all the days of our lives. Indeed, we believe in justification and sanctification. But the genius of the Reformation is to recognize that our justification is not suspended upon our sanctification. It is not as Rome has it, that we're justified only when fully sanctified, either because we're saints, as we said earlier, or because purgatory has done its work. No, though we've not yet been fully sanctified, nobody here is. You wouldn't be here if you were. That's glorification. Though we've not yet been fully sanctified, we are as justified, we are as righteous before a holy God as we ever will be because of the righteousness of Christ, which is accounted to us, imputed to us. You say, no. Somebody could wrongly understand what you said, Pastor, so you need to be clear. I mean, you almost think you said that we're as righteous positionally before God right now as we will be in heaven. That's correct. You don't get that, you don't get the Reformation. You're like, I know this, but I lose sight of it. Yeah, me too, all the time. All the time. It's too good to be true, you could say. Well, it is in the flesh. The gospel is something that's too good to be true from a man-made point of view. I couldn't make up something this good. That's why when we get in and fool around with it, it's partly what we do and God does the rest. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is that God has done for us in Christ what we could never do for ourselves, and it's received by faith alone as a gift. And then we go out and live for the Lord. Not so that we will be accepted by Him, but because we are accepted by Him. I'm not calling you to go out there and live for Jesus so God will accept you. I'm telling you, if your faith is in Christ alone, you have an acceptance that nothing can ever touch, and you should live for Him because you have such. It should be gratitude. It should be thankfulness. And besides the which, if what Jesus did is not enough to give you this complete and perfect standing before God, you're going to do what to get it? If Jesus' work in person doesn't secure it for you, you're going to secure it by what you do? How? You realize that? You say, thanks be to God. Yeah. Now you're getting it. Our response to all of this is to live lives of humble gratitude for the reality that if you trust in Christ alone, you enjoy right now a righteousness that comes not because we can fulfill the righteous demands of Psalm 15, but because Christ has. And we enjoy His righteousness as a gift, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Thank God for such gospel insight that the reformers received. Father, there's so much here, and there's so much we ever scarcely begin to get down below. Help us to come to You and to know more and more of all that is ours in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.